This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Welcome everyone to this podcast with Amos, distinguished guest. We kind of overuse this term distinguished, just like we overuse the word legend. But in this case, both labels apply, although his modesty may not allow him to agree. We have with us the Sheikh, the eminent professor, Dr. Abu Mina Bilal Phillips. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. How are you doing, doctor?
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. Barakallahu fikum. And I pray the same for yourself as well as to our viewers.
Wa alaikum. Thank you very much. So, of course, your youthful looks belie the amount of decades of hard work you've put in to serving this religion. Allahumma barik. So we won't do justice to it, of course, in 1 hour or so, 90 minutes, I say 1 hour of a discussion. But we'll do our best. We'll try to pick your brains, as it were, to see if we can reflect on the state of Islam and Dawah around us and where you think Muslims can benefit and improve the situation. So if we can start with, on a macro level, the big picture, as it were. If you were to look at the lay of the land, the state of the Ummah today, how would you describe the situation there in the West in general and in the Muslim world, which you're familiar with? What comes to mind? What's the first things that come to mind?
Well, what comes to my mind is that the field and the ability to operate within the field has been constricted. You know, with the demonization by the Indian government of Dr. Zakir Naik, for example, you know, and forcing him to leave the country and set up residence elsewhere, you know, canceling his passport and all those other kinds of things. That is the most extreme to the most visible and active Da'i on a global scale. That's reaching out to people in aspects of Dawah through Peace TV. So, you know, that direct attack on him, basically quietening him, you know, putting a seal over his mouth so he can't continue or decrease, forcing him to almost go underground. I mean, that tells us something about the overall status. Because of course he's not alone, you know. I have been banned from a number of different countries, you know. Attacks have been directed towards me also, you know. I was jailed in the Philippines. It's not really jailed, I was held in detention in the Philippines. And, you know, all of this a part of the global attempt to silence the Dawah, you know, at least on a big scale, you know, where the message is being presented physically in the presence of, you know, many thousands of people, tens of thousands and more. The attempt to restrict that in general, you know, has reached all the various areas of Dawah in Western countries, in the English-speaking Dawah, as well as other languages in Europe, etc. So there is, you know, a massive amount of pressure being placed on those who are involved in Dawah, in that you virtually can't speak about problems which exist in the society and make people aware, because then you are labeled as a hate preacher. You know, for example, you know, I gave some lectures before in the past, back in the 90s, where I addressed, you know, common, we could call them contemporary issues that, you know, keep coming up time and time again, where that are being raised about Islam and Muslims and these type of things. And among them, is, you know, the issue of homosexuality and how Islam deals with homosexuality. And of course, you know, Hamilton just recently, you know, had to speak out to, because he's the Formula One racer, driver. He had to speak out against the Saudi Arabian position on homosexuality, you know, that it's a crime, you know, which could you could be jailed for, or you could even be executed for. Okay, so I mean, that is a frontal attack on the country. But on the scale of the du'at, those who are calling to Islam, you know, my presentation was basically clarifying Islam's stance, you know, to the arguments that were raised by the homosexuals in defense of homosexuality and this kind of things. You know, I responded to them and explained why we don't accept this, so and so and so. And, you know, of course, yes, the ruling in Islam is such and such, etc. But that explanation made me, or listed me, caused me to be listed in the UK as a hate preacher. And of course, then they're trying to dig up as much, as many other things as possible. And, you know, they came out with this thing, oh, I defend suicide bombing. And they take, you know, from the same series of lectures that I did, and a book was produced for it, for this course in contemporary issues, you know, where I mention about suicide bombing. I explained about in a war time circumstance, you know, on the battlefield, etc. You know, right. Acts may be done, which they, even the West refers to as suicide missions. Right. You know, so it's, you know, it's not something uncommon. So in these kind of contexts, but I clearly stated in the article, in the chapter, that, you know, where people are blowing themselves and killing up other people, you know, innocent people in airports, in supermarkets, in, you know, in nightclubs. And I said, this is totally forbidden in Islam. This is evil, you know? So they only took the part where I said that, you know, it is a part of warfare, you know, that, you know, or something to that effect, right? They took out of it, out of context, and then made it seem as if I was giving a blanket, you know, approval to suicide bombing. And that's based on something said back in the 90s. And they're using that, you know, 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, to accuse me of being of that persuasion and banning me from the UK, you know, etc. So, you know, this is, I'm just giving Dr. Zakir and myself as examples, you know, Dr. Zakir on one global scale and the attack which came after him, and myself, you know, on a more individual scale. But the same thing, you know, everybody else now has to walk a tightrope. You have to be very careful about what you say. You know, one of the things they attacked me on was in defense of Prophet Muhammad's marriage to Aisha. I clarified, you know, about it historically and all the different things connected to it, that, you know, this is not something, you can't call the Prophet a pedophile. This is not acceptable.
No.
You know, because he doesn't fit the mold of a pedophile at all. He married. Pedophiles don't marry children that they abuse, etc., etc. They just abuse them, you know. So it's not so. But in the UK, they had Channel 4, I think it is, you know, underground,
yes, in the mosques
in Birmingham, you know, recording me defending the Prophet's marriage to Aisha at the age of 9, and bringing her to live with him, you know, at the age of what they said, 13 now.
Yeah, plus the World Health Organization's definition of paedophilia is prepubescent, whereas what we know of Umm al-Mu'mineen, the mother of the believers, she'd already passed that stage. You have a background, or you used to be into communism, so you'll be aware, of course, of how the communist state operates and George Orwell's dystopian 1984. It seems like, you know, the band that you're discussing, and almost like thought crimes, like the police in people's minds. Would you say this is due to their as a knee-jerk reaction without really understanding what they're hearing? Or would you see would you say it's a deliberate attempt because they see the effectiveness and the efficacy of Islamic preaching?
No, I think that it's mainly it is the openness that the secular West has taken. So because they are permitting, remember, now the West and the East, at one point, adultery was a crime. In the West, it's been removed from the law books as a crime. It's not a crime, you know? So the idea that any country is still going to punish people, jail them, kill them, you know, that is, execute them for adultery, this is looked at as being heinous. So you have the permissive West opening up the doors, you know, where even incest is removed from the law books of various countries of Europe. It's not, you know, with a few exceptions, they've removed it. It's no longer a crime, you know, having relations with your mother, your sister, or your daughter, you know, as long as you are consenting adults, because that becomes the determining factor. It's about consent, you know, and you're an adult. You're allowed to do whatever you want to do. So Islam stands in opposition to all of that. So naturally, this clash of civilizations is inevitable. It will clash. The clash will be there on different levels. You know, and this is one of the major levels in the area of morality. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Inna ma bu'ithtu li utammima makarim al-akhlaq." I was only sent to perfect for you the highest of moral character traits. So Islam is about morality. So naturally, the society that says morality is whatever the majority agree on, whatever the majority agree on as being acceptable, then that is morally okay and defensible. Whereas Islam says, no, the moral principle has been fixed, you know, from the beginning of time. And it's reinforced in the books of Revelation which were sent, whether even if you look in the Bible, you know, whether the Quran, etc., it's there, fixed. But it's only Islam, you know, as a nation, a global nation, that stands in the way of this open society, which is developing an open culture, you know, and freedom, this freedom is the main focus. So I think on one hand, yes, there is the attitude towards silencing the dawah because of the spread of Islam. But in the West, you know, the amount of people who are converting to Islam, it's not enough to threaten the whole society. Right. You know, so I don't see that as really so much they are focused on Islam. They're just focused on anything which constricts or restricts or blocks the freedoms which they believe that human beings should have. You know, Western civilization is looked at as being the peak of the pyramid of human civilization. They're at the top, you know, survival of the fittest. So naturally, what brought them to the top? You know, whatever it is they believe in, this is what took them there. This is how they see it. Of course, we believe that, you know, this is the will of Allah. You know, he switches rulership and conquest and ownership, power, as he wishes in the world, as part of the test.
With the slide into decadence and hedonism and the rejection of objective morality, right, is a reversion to mob rule, that this difference between practicing Muslims and the rest of humanity becomes very, very stark, because even practicing Christians, they tend to bend under pressure and, you know, cave in on certain things which we would have thought are a solid foundational principles for them, to the extent that even in the UK, when some of these issues about certain things getting taught in school regards to sexual relationships, etc., some of the Christians were praising the Muslims for being at the forefront and saying that we need to follow them. And they almost like, what's the, you had the canaries in the coal mine, you know, they would notice there's a gas and they would die quick. So it's like when the Muslims are onto something, that this is going to harm your family, then the rest of the world should take note. So do you think there's an opportunity here, whether proactively managed or just naturally, for Muslims, specifically Dawat or callers to Islam and scholars of Islam, to take a leading role for the world at large in terms of having a solid moral grounding?
Well, it is an opportunity, but the question is whether the Dawat are able to capitalize on that opportunity, because the opportunity is most accessible to people from the West, you know, who are themselves of, you know, a similar background to those that are propagating these ideas right now. You know, they can have people amongst them speak against or challenge or whatever. But when it's people from who are not amongst them, you know, from the Muslim communities and others, you know, when they reach and they try to challenge, then, you know, it's, as they say, all hell breaks loose. You know, they come down on you like a ton of bricks.
And you mentioned that we haven't had the impact in terms of conversions, let's say, acceptance of Islam by the broader section of the West, unlike what happened historically in certain places in Europe, such as Bosnia, Albania, and certain parts of Russia, although you could say they thought they were for political reasons or they had a political power behind them. I was speaking to a friend who works on the ground, if you like, in Dawah, with Dawah stalls and training and dealing a lot with non-Muslims. And he mentioned to me recently that this thing about most of, well, I shouldn't speak about Europe, right, but let's say the UK, that most of the working class of the UK atheists, he said that we find when speaking to the working class anyway, the average, you know, non-Muslim, it's not actually true. There's somewhere between agnosticism or actually belief in a God, but their issue is they don't see God has relevance to their lives. So when you question them, they will say, yeah, maybe there's, yeah, I think there's someone, it makes sense, an intelligent design or
theism.
Yeah, but they see that there's no connection for them. What does he do for me, right? I've got to go to this soccer game. I'm going to get drunk on the weekend. I've got my work and life to live. And so how do we potentially bridge that gap? How does one make God relevant to a people who feel that they have everything without needing God to give them anything else?
Well, convincing deists, you know, who already believe in God, is obviously much easier than convincing atheists. So, you know, when you have a deist in your sights, or, you know, willing to discuss, et cetera, et cetera, then, you know, it's much easier to, you know, bring them to some further reflection that, hey, you know, if you believe that God created us and put us here, he obviously put us here for a purpose, right? I mean, right. So then get them to question themselves. Yeah, there must be a purpose, because it doesn't make sense that an all-powerful, all-knowing God, et cetera, you know, is just going to create us and leave us to figure it out for ourselves. You know, that would be an exercise in futility, because most people would just not even bother to think about it or whatever. So, you know, you give them logical reasons, examples, etc., you know, which can bring them to the point that, yeah, there must be a reason. Okay, so what are you saying is the reason? You know, because they don't have a reason. There's no clarity there. Even if they go to church and you ask them, well, what's the reason of our creation? They're going to say, well, I didn't think about it recently. You know, I'd have to think about that one. You know, whatever. The point is that we can capitalize on those who have a sense of God, of God's creation. And that's why the Quran, all of the arguments of the Quran are to deists. They're not to atheists. There's only a few spots where the Quran talks about, you know, addresses the atheist who doesn't believe even in God at all, you know, because they're a minority. They've always been a minority. You know, the whole world has existed as believers in God from the very beginning. So those who deny God's existence altogether are a very small minority. And that's why the Quran just touches on a few points for them to reflect. But most of the reflection that the Islam and the Quran calls to is for deists to reflect on the message which was brought, you know, the logic that is in it, the idea of worship other than the true God, you know, that this is obviously misguidance and falsehood, etc. You know, and all of these types of arguments to clarify for deists that Islam is the true religion of God.
And what would you say it would take for Islam to become mainstream? We're not necessarily saying the majority, but to reach critical mass whereby it's acknowledged that this is a part of our indigenous culture, not just an immigrant religion, but part of, in this case, British society. It could be any country, non-Muslim country we think of. I mean, we know there's mass conversions do happen in some cases, like particularly in parts of Africa, Malawi, I'm aware of, and other places where, or Philippines, where an entire village or hamlet or group of people, households will convert. And I know that historically you're involved in with the US troops stationed in the Gulf and that you're able to oversee a lot of those, mashallah, conversions. And others have said maybe it requires a Malcolm X moment, right? You need some kind of leader to bring over a whole community. Realistically, what do you think may work or what we could potentially contribute towards making Islam more mainstream?
Well, I think that if we can, you know, activate the mass of Muslims to realize, you know, the dawah imperative that, hey, it's a sin for you not to give dawah. To live with neighbors who know you, play with you, grow up with you, work with you, and all these other things, and you don't say anything to them about Islam. You know, that's a crime. You will be asked on the Day of Judgment, why didn't you? When the Prophet ﷺ had told us, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً, convey whatever you've learned from me, even if it's only one verse of the Quran. You know, so we need to raise that consciousness of Muslims to understand the dawah imperative, that this is not just a, you know, if you feel like it, it's good. It's a good thing to do. But you don't really have to do it. No, you have to do it. And you will be held accountable. Allah talks about cursing those who don't, and the angels cursing them, and the whole of humanity cursing them. So, you know, this is not, we have to get across that requirement, that obligation. You know, that's what Jamaat Tabligh, you know, they have made that their, you could say, driving force, getting people to spread Islam, But their focus tends to be on just helping those Muslims who strayed, bringing them back to practicing Islam. But the point is that the da'wah has to go beyond that. It's that as well as to those who haven't heard the message of Islam. And they have even the greater right to receive that message. So it's about activating the community, letting them understand that responsibility, so that whatever position they are in relationship to non-Muslims, they feel it an obligation on themselves to share something of Islam with the people around them.
And in terms of now, of course, we're in the digital age. We're saying that as if it's something recent, but already it's been a few decades. But certainly it seems that with every few years, a new platform comes up. You know, there was a time when there was MySpace was the thing that died out. Facebook took over. Facebook's changed its name to Meta. Then you had YouTube, Instagram, TikTok. And it seems that people's appetite for these kind of soundbite type of, you know, interaction, not necessarily two-way, but downloading and viewing or even messaging on Twitter, for example, this seems to be something that is for many people, whether lapsed Muslims, as you mentioned, who we want to bring back to religion, or non-Muslims we want to invite to religion. This seems to be the first interface or interaction many people have with religiosity, with Islam. Is that something you've seeing that transition from traditional learning, print publishing, something, of course, that you pioneered very greatly in English language, at least with Orthodox Sunni knowledge, right now to this modern digital age? Is it being exploited enough? And how should Muslims, particularly those who have classical learning, better engage and exploit these platforms and fora?
Well, my belief is that we now have the means to make the most basic level of Islamic scholarship available to the masses on a scale that has never been seen before. You know, which is the motivating force for me to start the International Open University, which was originally called the Islamic Online University. That's where it started. The idea of providing a platform for people who want to learn about Islam. They didn't have the opportunity while growing up when they went to school, et cetera, et cetera, but they want to learn. They want to learn and understand the religion to be able to be more effective in sharing the religion with others. So, you know, I think that the current status of the internet and what opportunities are there, there is an opportunity to learn knowledge on a scale which was unthinkable 30 years ago, 40 years ago, totally unthinkable. People were still traveling to other parts of the world, like myself when I accepted Islam in the 70s, you know, not being able to find the knowledge there in North America, access the knowledge. The books that were available were Qadiani, Ahmadi books, mostly. You know, a few writings of Maulana Maududi, and others. Yeah, so, you know, the availability of material was so limited that I had no choice but to leave North America, wanting to understand Islam from its sources, to go to Medina in Saudi Arabia and start to study Arabic formally and go through my courses of study. So today, still, of course, much of the Muslim world wants to go and study in Medina, you know, many. But the reality is that only a few are going to make it there. And in most countries around the world, the availability of top quality or high level Islamic educational institutions are very limited, very few. So with the advent of the internet, you know, this Allah provided for us as a means of making Islam studies, formal studies, accessible to the general masses, to whoever wants it. So this is why, you know, we pioneered in this field, went ahead, and, you know, alhamdulillah, we have students from 229 different countries around the world.
Wow. And you've had many thousands of people pass through that university.
Over half a million.
Yeah, over half a million. Wow. Well, subhanAllah. Did you expect that when you started? Surely that number is almost astronomical. What do you put down to its success if that has surpassed your expectations?
Well, I can't say that I imagined that there would have been half a million students who registered with the intent to study. But potentially, I knew that potentially it was there, but that potential is still not realized, because only, you know, 10% of that number actually go into the studies, follow through with the full registration and start classes and everything else, you know. And from that 10%, you know, we also still have even dropouts, you know, maybe about 30% of those who end up registering and actually taking the class, etc. About 30% of them now, you know, drop out before the number is higher.
It sounds like a real university then, because that's the kind of thing that happens, right? People drop out. SubhanAllah. And what about the actual curriculum itself, the actual subjects? Do you find that that's also had to change with the times and with these issues that you mentioned, these controversies that whether the Western liberalism or whoever it might be might interfere or impose certain constraints? Do you have to factor that in terms of teaching? Or is it the fact that because it's online, you're kind of free from those restrictions?
Well, basically, as you said, we're free from those restrictions. I mean, but what we have done from another perspective is that, you know, in order to ensure, if we focus on the Islamic studies side, our Sharia program, that students who study with us should graduate fully equipped to benefit their community. What was happening with students graduating from Medina in the thousands yearly, thousands and thousands graduating every year, going back to the communities, but they were, as I would call it, half-baked. You know, they came back, yes, they had a bachelor's in Sharia, but then people asked them to counsel families, you know, divorce issues, you know, all these other kinds of things where they were called upon, but they had no training in counseling. You know, they were asked to be teachers. Okay, we're going to put you as the head of the school, of our local school, and you teach, and et cetera, et cetera. But they weren't trained teachers. They didn't know how to teach. You know, or, you know, we have finances and finance problems, et cetera, and we need to, but they didn't study Islamic banking and finance. You know, we need you to do this and that on the computer. They didn't study computers. They didn't, you know. And so on and so forth. You know, there are key areas of knowledge today which need to be incorporated in the Islamic universities. So the student graduates with a wide range of skills and knowledge. So that's why for our program, our bachelor's program, we included education. Student has to take so many courses in education. They have to take so many courses in psychology, counseling, etc. They have to take so many courses in IT. They have to take courses in Islamic economics, you know, and so on and so forth. So we tried to add these other areas which I felt were critical areas of learning that graduates need to be to have had a holistic approach to Islamic education. So on one hand, we gave these additional subjects to our Sharia graduates. And then on the other hand, these additional subjects, which were important in and of themselves, we turned them now into degree programs. And degree programs which would be or should be taught from an Islamic perspective. So I was directly involved in handpicking, choosing professors to teach the various subjects in these, we could say modern subjects, the courses in these modern subjects, you know, making sure that they were capable. They had enough Islamic knowledge to guide them in the course of teaching their various subjects. There are going to be areas where there are shady areas, no doubt, you know, because morality has been taken out of education. This right. is the secularization of education in the West. Morality is taken out. There's no morality. Morality is whatever your people at that time in that place say is morally okay. So it's, you know, you learn without morality. So we need to put morality back into education. So obviously in the Islamic studies department, we don't need to do that because it's an intrinsic part. But in the other areas, whether it's psychology or Islamic bank and finance, in education, in all of the various, because we're introduced agricultural economics.
Oh, wow.
And we're introducing public health and, you know, mass communication. All these areas have Islamic guidelines. And so we want to make sure that the teaching staff, you know, would be conveying, clarifying for the students, not just teach it as it is. You can do this, you can do that, you can do the other. No, but there are things here which you cannot do. Even though the skill or the area allows you to do it, Islam doesn't allow you to do it. And why doesn't Islam allow you to do it? Because of so and so. So the students are not just told, haram, don't touch it, leave it, carry on. No, but why? Why is Islam opposed to this form of teaching or understanding? You know, why is the best salesman not the man who is able to sell snowballs to Eskimos,
right?
You know, or sand to desert Arabs? Why isn't that the best salesman? Because for them to do it, they had to deceive those people. How can you sell sand to somebody sitting and living in the middle of, a desert, a sand desert? You get him to buy sand from you. You have to deceive him. And deception is not allowed in Islam. And so on and so forth.
You know, in the West, more specifically than, let's say, many Eastern countries, the obviously overriding culture is individual liberty. And so many Muslims maybe have a skewed perception of what they should and should not perhaps get involved in as Muslims. So we have this thing, this broad umbrella term of activism. Of course, you have a history of activism in some ways. You came to Islam via communism, or rather you were communist, interested in communism before Islam. So you've lived in both worlds. And what would you say about this kind of this split of a focus?
Well, we need both. As simple as that. You know, if we don't have political activism to defend our rights and protect Muslim communities, etc., then we'll be overwhelmed. You know, we have to have voices that can stand up, you know, and these voices, to be able to stand up in these circumstances, obviously they have to make some compromises, because otherwise you won't even get a chance to say anything, you know. So they may have to go along with this and go along with that. And of course, people then attack them. You know, those who are Islamic, you know, the concerned with education and these kind of things, they attack those people. Look what they did. They're in a party. You know what the constitution of that party says?
Right.
They have agreed to this stuff, you know. So they're useless. You know, don't even, no, that's not the point. You know, if in an ideal world, yeah, they should be able to say this without having to make any compromises. But we're not living in that ideal world. we're living in a corrupted world.
Right.
A world where, you know, it's not in our hands. You know, people like Erdogan, who's going to stand up and, you know, defend Islam verbally and physically in the way that he has done, you know, he's a rarity. The mass of the Muslim world today now is just submerged. You know, neocolonialism is reality. The wealth of the countries is still being plundered, but just under rulers that are, for the most part, you know, in the pocket or the pockets of the colonial masters. So, I mean, that situation hasn't really changed. So for us, for Muslims in the West especially, to be able to tackle some of the issues, the dangerous issues, you know, then they have to have, you know, some political means to put them in a position to defend, to protect, to prevent harm from the Muslim community as a whole. And, you know, as much as we may not like what kind of constitutions the various parties have and, you know, what is in those constitutions, and for you to be able to get a platform to be able to speak, you know, you have to tick on this and turn a blind eye to it so that you can speak. This is the realities that they have to face, you know, Allah on, you know. Allah knows their intention. We pray that Allah protects them and that they can create a future where our generations to come, Muslims, will not have to make the kind of compromises that they've had to make.
And in that regard of compromise and moving forward and unity, one of the things that blights unity and progress in the political sphere or in religious preaching are, let's say, crass sectarian disputes. Because, of course, we acknowledge, right, that there has to be a distinction between Tawheed and Shirk and Sunnah and Bidah. But at the same time, or rather, what complicates that is when people get embroiled in petty fighting of legitimate differences, but they make them issues of splitting. And of course, everyone who spent any years engaging in that will have been affected by this or been pulled into it. Yourself, of course, as well. I know there was this text that you translated, General Issues of Faith, which was authored by Sheikh, such as Sheikh Ali al-Halabi Musa Nasr, rahimahullah, and those scholars. And it dealt with one of these controversies which kind of got imported into the West. I mean, we don't need to get into the issue itself of the distinction between actions and iman and the relationship between the two. But that was one thing where you saw people splitting over issues that they really should not have been splitting. And hence, I guess, one of the benefits and the motivations of that book is to say, look, this isn't an issue that deserves or justifies, warrants splitting between the community. So how does one navigate between that, between being distinct and clear, quote unquote, the term which gets overused, clear in one's methodology at the one hand, and not being myopic, inward-looking, backward almost in crass sectarian disputes?
Well, I think that we have to be clearly focused on the goals. You know, the goals, or the main goal, is to spread Islam in its original purity. Now, you may not be able to do that right at the very beginning. It may have to go in stages, and you have to be prepared to be patient and work with those who want to achieve similar ends, etc. You know, that compromise where your basic principles of Islam are not being compromised among Muslims, you know, is something which Muslims were called to and had to do in various times through the history of the Islamic empires and states, etc. You know, So this ability to keep focused on the main goal and doing what is necessary to be able to achieve that goal without compromising foundational principles, you know, this is a tightrope that the Dai has to walk, you know, because if, you know, as people are saying, oh, you know, Bilal Phillips, he sits on the stage with Ikhwanis or with Jamaati Islamis or with Tablighis, etc., you know, where I've been invited to give a talk. And of course, my talk will, you know, try to address issues that's beneficial to the community, you know, and call to unification on the Quran and the Sunnah. You know, this is the essence of the message. But the fact that you sit with them and you're talking to their people, no, you should just go to the you know, practicing Muslim communities. This is where you should be, as they call it, preaching to the choir. You know, these matters have just not been thought out, you know, properly. It's not properly understood. So, of course, those who have that greater understanding, that wider understanding, they have to be patient, as, you know, these people will pop up and attack you, take pot shots at you and whatever, you know, you just have to be patient with it. And that's one of the reasons too, why, you know, I let my focus be in the area of education, because this is where I felt most comfortable as a lecturer, a teacher, etc. And in this area, there's so much that you can do. There's so much. Allah has blessed that relationship between the teacher and the student. You know, in the well-known hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said that this world is cursed, ad-dunya mal'una, and whatever in it is also cursed. You know, except for the remembrance of Allah and what helps you to remember Allah, and the teacher and the student. You know, this relationship, either we should be a teacher, a scholar, or we should be the student of a teacher or scholar. We should, because if you're a scholar, then your responsibility is to teach what you've learned. You know, as Prophet ﷺ had said, that the best of you are those who learn the Quran and teach it to others. So that teaching is what elevates it to the higher level. And teaching actually is an area that has been widely neglected amongst Muslims. You know, I've been to so many countries and visited so many Islamic schools, etc. And in many of these countries where there are Muslims are in a minority or whatever, you know, or non-Muslims dominate the educational systems, etc., what you find is that in many of these schools, half the teaching staff or more than half are non-Muslims. And I asked them, why? Why? Because we can't find any Muslims who are qualified to teach, you know? So it's a real problem, because teaching is looked down on. It's a profession which is looked down. If you can't get into engineering and medicine, you know, or dentistry or whatever, okay, if you can't get into any of this, okay, become a teacher. It's like last resort for survival. So of course, it means that the quality of those going into teaching are, you know, the bottom of the barrel. They couldn't get any jobs elsewhere in the other fields or further studies or whatever. Right. So they rely on teaching. And, you know, as they say, garbage in, garbage out. So, you know, if your teaching staff are garbage, their qualifications are garbage qualifications, then that's the students you're going to be producing from that institution will be garbage students. Yeah, they got the marks, they got the A's, B's, whatever. But did they really get an Islamized education? No. So this is a big challenge that the Muslim world is facing today. It's one of the reasons why we added, you know, education as one of our disciplines, our faculties, colleges. because we do need to upgrade our approach to education, to producing teachers who are highly skilled and Islamically conscious, so that they can impart whatever knowledge they're going to teach from an Islamic perspective. Also, even the area of memorization of the Quran and its teaching. This is an area which, you know, I've come to understand, you know, needs a lot of focus, especially today. Because in many schools, madrasas around the world, children are being abused, you know, beaten by the qurra, the qaris, the teachers, beating them, turning them off to the Quran and to Islam, actually, what comes with it. If you go to any of the sites on, you know, apostatesfromislam.com, you know, you listen to you read their stories, all of them talk about, oh, we used to get beaten to learn the Quran. You know, it's just, you know, it's a common feature. You know, so this is a sickness which has crept up on the ummah and has become so, you know, fossilized and deep rooted that you can't, it's very difficult to break it. I mean, I've tried to speak with groups of, you know, teachers of Quran and told them, listen, you have to teach without the stick. You need to put aside the stick. Mm-hmm. This thing is dangerous. It is destroying a big chunk of our ummah. You have to stop. They say, no, how can you teach without the stick? I said, it's destroyed. But they say, oh, we're okay. We studied through the system. We came out. You know, look at us. We're fine. You know, we don't have any complexes. We don't have any issues. And hey, okay, you came through okay. But what about the other 10 who didn't? Out of every 10, the 10 that you were in, who didn't? You know, that's we don't see that. We only see those who came through. He's Hafiz. He's, you know, he's the Sheikh. He's the Qari, Maulana Sahab, whatever. But huge damage is being done. So one of the things that we have incorporated, you know, in IOU, that we're finalizing it now as a degree qualification, you know, a degreed or certified qualification, that we, because we have a program in what we call Tahfidh program, which provides an ijaza, which is the standard way it's been going on for centuries. You get the ijaza after you've been checked out, you know, all of your recitation of the whole Quran. But now, and technically speaking, the ijaza is, you know, an ijaza bir riwaya, a permission. Ijaza is like a permit, you know, to convey what you have learned, you know, as a having memorized the Quran and properly and et cetera, with proper tajweed, et cetera, et cetera. But are you a qualified teacher? Yeah, you can have that ijaza, but, you know, put you in a group of kids that you have to teach and, you know, you're throwing things at them, your shoe or whatever, when they won't quiet down and it could be chaos. So what we're developing is what we would call a ijaza teaching certificate. So the student who completes the ijaza, along with his completion of the ijaza, he has to study 12 subjects from the College of Education, which puts them in the proper frame of mind, you know? So they come out with an educational teaching qualification, which would then, inshallah, make them better teachers and protect them from falling into that, you know, negative category of those who ignorantly abuse our youth, our young children. How many of my friends as adults told me about how they had to run away from the, you know, from the madrasa, and parents would bring them back, and they would, next thing again, they run away. You know, I remember visiting one madrasa that had brought students from the West, you know, and they were being taught there in the Gambia. And the brothers who were running the program, a number of them, they had relatives in the West who sent money to set up the school and all this. And, you know, they're trying to set up an ideal Tahfiz school, you know, a couple of notches above the other schools that were there. Right. But the institution got burned down twice.
Wow.
You know, and they're wondering what happened, you know. And, you know, I told them, listen, you know what I suspect? Because after going through and talking to some of the kids, I said, I think it's the kids burning down the madrasa.
Goodness.
You know, just a'udhu billah. You know, because although, yes, they improved the living standard, maybe the food in there, the building, you know, but the same teachers that were teaching in the other madrasas, which are of lower standard, etc., are teaching in the same madrasa.
Right.
So, you know, this, so maybe people from the East are more tolerant, you know, of that kind of whacking and, you know, hitting and all this other kind of stuff. Whereas kids that have gone to school in the West, you know, what these schools were set up for people to send their children, you know, to take a year off school. They've already been in school and studying, etc. They take a year off school, they go back, they learn the Quran, and they come back again, right? This was the plan, but, you know, they had so much difficulty in getting the children to adjust, who had been exposed to Western education, to adjust to the traditional, you know, method of teaching. You know, when I told the Quran teachers that, you know, the sign that they have over the teaching colleges in the West, you know, there's a big sign, which many of them have, which when you go in there, it says, make learning fun.
Mm.
You know? So now, when I mentioned that to Quran teachers, how can you make learning the Quran fun?
Oh,
you know? That's just unthinkable. Because, you know, you're torturing these kids to learn the Quran. So how can you make that fun? It may be fun for you, whacking them and... but for the kids, how can you make it fun for them? You know, so this is the mentality that we have to challenge. You know, we have to correct it. We have to protect our youth and give them the proper access to reliable Islamic knowledge, and you know, bring them through with a moderate perspective. You know, able to deal with people from different walks of life, not an exclusionist mentality where they don't have anything to do with these people or those people or this one or that one, you know. But to know their responsibility of dawah, to convey the knowledge that they learned in the best way.
I guess a lot of what you're discussing or what you're indicating is the problem of critical thinking, or people not thinking for themselves, or not being encouraged even and allowed to think for themselves. And that's, if I could take it now right back to where we first became introduced to Dr. Abu Mian Bilal Phillips publishing. Your books were, you know, to be frank, were somewhat revolutionary in that they weren't just a translation of a text. There was few translations back in the day anyway, few and far between. But they also evidenced an author writing, speaking to his audience with cultural references. I mean, one thing, I remember, for example, when the first of your book I read, your first book, Fundamentals of Tawheed, and it was the first time I came across these terms, you know, Tawheed Asma wa Sifat, Tawheed Uluhiyya wa Rububiyya. And it was a struggle because, you know, the first time it's like a foreign language, right? And how to process it and understand. And then later on, you'd see Shirley MacLaine being referenced, right? And some, experience that she felt she had with the other side, the spirit world. And it kind of made it real, you know, because you could relate to popular culture. And at the same time, you're getting a vast amount of education within the cover of that book. So you obviously... I guess you consciously made that decision not to do a pure translation of an existing classical text, but to adapt it for a Western audience. So speak to that, please, if you will.
Well, you know, as a teacher, you know, and having experienced being in the classroom and the need for clarification, you know, and bringing understanding to the students, it was clear to me that, you know, as I began writing in the early 80s and started publishing by the mid to late 80s, you know, that that was the way to go, you know, because my responsibility as I saw it then was to convey the knowledge which I had gained from having studied in Medina for at that time, five, six years, you know, and now teaching, studying, doing my master's in Riyadh, you know, that my duty was to take the knowledge which I had gained and convey it to people who didn't have access to that knowledge. So putting it in their language, in a language they could understand, and in the context that they were living and the cultural experience that they grew up with, etc., this was critical. So I understood that from the very beginning. I mean, there were still some classical texts which I did translate, you know, but these were on particular topics. And even with those translations, I would write, you know, extensive commentaries which would bring those points to the current or cultural circumstances of people in the West, you know, because of course my main concern was Muslims in the West. So I would always try to take things back and make it understandable from a Western background. I realized that was essential. And so all of my writings, you know, lectures, etc., you know, have been from that perspective.
And over the course of this discussion, you mentioned the clash of civilizations, and you wrote about that. You mentioned presenting people the purpose of life, and you've wrote about that. So it seems that you've been conscious of gaping holes, if you like, in people's knowledge base or in what's required for them to put strings to their bow of how to apply their faith through their actions. Is there any theme or topic, if you had the time, you'd like to research or get into, or perhaps even translate?
Well, I'm currently working on the 99 names of Allah. You know, I'm giving live YouTube lectures. I'm nearing the end. I'm just finished off on the name 83. So there's another, you know, 16 left. This area, you know, is a massive area which we have very little writings on in English. Mm. In Arabic, people have written encyclopedias on this, you know, but in English, we don't have much. And direct translation from Arabic in a lot of cases, you know, wouldn't be able to follow it. People would just be confusing for them. Those things which have been written, a few writings like Dr. What's his name again now? Dr.
Ashqar,
yeah. Dr. Suleiman Al-Ashqar. You know, his is the, he has brought across the names and something about the names in the sense that focused mostly on the different verses in which the names are mentioned and then giving, you know, a brief translation with commentary on those verses. But actually going into the implementation of those names, you know, like if you go to Sufi sites, you can find such things, you know, like what, you know, relevance does these names have? Of course, they're giving formulas. You know, if you say 10,000 times after Fajr and you fast for 3 days, etc., this will happen for you and that will happen. And, you know, you'll be elevated these many stations or whatever. You know, but they have their whole body of literature on this kind of stuff. But we need legitimate. So what I did was, you know, I first explained about the 99 names and went into it, and Allah's greatest name, and then went through the names, name by name, using the plan for application devised by Imam Ibn Battal, 12th century Cordovan scholar. So he also did the first commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari, which Ibn Hajar has also taken a lot of his information from. Anyway, the point is that he laid down four basic principles, and so I applied these, used these principles to determine, you know, how the names should be applied, right? And going into the derivation of the names and their linguistic status, etc., you know, issues like that, its section is given to each area. And then, you know, going in at length with evidences from Quran, Sunnah, etc., etc., and writings of early scholars, Ibn al-Qayyim and others, you know, to give a full, you know, presentation on each name. So, you know, each name, for the most part, you know, is covered in approximately, you could round it off, say, in about 8 to 10 pages. You know, so it gives a full, a person goes in there, they come out, you know, with a full presentation of that name, you know, as it is understood relative to Allah, relative to us as human beings, etc., etc. How can we implement this name in our lives? You know, what is the principles that we should follow, you know, etc., etc., you know. So this is hopefully, inshallah, Allah will allow me to live long enough to complete it. But I hope, you know, the beginning of next year in January or February, you know, we should be able to publish it. So this is one area I felt. I mean, I've been on it for about the last 10 years, off and on. You know, I've done programs on Huda TV and also on Sharjah TV on the 99 names, you know, but shorter versions and on limited names. I never completed it. So when I got stuck with COVID in Ethiopia in 2020, you know, I gathered up what I'd done before and tried to see if I could complete the 99 names there. So that process began from there. It's extended here this Ramadan, this just past Ramadan of this year. I also started again, revising what had been done back in Ethiopia and before, expanding on it, and deciding to stick with it until I finish it. So this is, you know, one major project which which I hope to finish and benefit the Ummah with. There are other writings and projects that I'm engaged in. One of the things I wanted to do, you know, and I've been wanting to do, was a translation of the Quran. Right? And I mean, there's so many of them out there. Of course, we say, oh, why do we need another translation? You know, but again, you can see from the translations there that the Western mind, to a large degree, is not addressed. You know, so there are issues there in the translation because people have sought to be true to the Arabic.
Mm.
But the point is that being true to the Arabic, you know, being expressed in English to non-Arabs, there is a
You lose readability for starters.
Yeah, readability. If you go like Mohsin Khan's,
oh my God, you know,
all these bracketed stuff, and, you know,
very difficult to read. Spell.
Or, you know, even, you know, Yusuf Ali, Muhammad Ali, you know, the, you know, it's archaic English, and you know, and then all of this other stuff there, you know. But I mean, even something so basic as the royal we, you know, which people constantly ask about. New converts to Islam, people who converted to Islam years ago but never had a chance to have this explained to them. You know, it remains there. You know, Allah refers to himself as we. Is it Allah and the angels? Is that what we means? What is it? You know, because of course the Christians would say, hey, this is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the we. Three in one. You know, so that can simply be resolved by just making it singular. Remove all the we's. How can you? That's not being true to the Arabic. The Arabic says nahnu. Nahnu in Arabic means we. But what does the tafsir tell you about this we? It tells you it is Allah saying I. But in order to give weight to the I, it is pluralized, like saying salam alayka, yeah. Peace be on you. That's literally you yeah. One. But we don't say that, although you can, perfectly okay, salam alayka. Everybody says what? Salam alaykum. But it's just one person you're talking to. Kum means you all. But you and your angels? Is that what is this? You understand what I'm saying here? Yeah. You know, so in English, salam alaykum has to be translated as peace be on you, not you all. Because you're talking to one person, unless you're talking to a group. So, you know, that distinction, it's the norm for Arabic. And people don't even think about it. It's not a question in their mind. But for people who are dealing in English, you know, when Allah says we, it boggles their mind. Mind-boggling. Why? Why is Allah using we and us? Why? That can be removed simply. But nobody has done it or is ready to do it. To take the heat that would come from changing we to I. So it means that there's still a need. Need a Quran that people, minds will not be played with and, you know, confused, etc., over this petty issue, which can so easily be dealt with. So, that's just one example. And there are other things, of course, in the Quran, which has been commonly translated this way or that way. And, you know, it needs to be re-expressed. So that thought has come back to me again. I was going to do it maybe about 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I was thinking about doing it, you know, even before that, back in the 90s, you know, it was proposed and people tried to arrange, but then I got busy in the 90s with the Dawah situations, and, you know, setting up Dawah centers in UAE and 2000s, and setting it up in Saudi as well as UAE and also in Qatar, etc. So just too many things basically stopped me from doing that, but otherwise that plan was back in the early 90s.
So inshallah the world looks forward to Dr. Bilal's eventual Quran translation, inshallah. Well, you've been very generous with your time, so I'll just ask you one more question, a reflective question then. If you were to look back, if you were to speak, let's say, to your younger self after you became a Muslim back in the day, what advice would you give yourself?
Really, I would advise myself to perhaps be more patient. Because as they say, haste makes waste. And the haste to try to achieve certain goals, etc., you know, ended up wasting time and energy at different points along the way. Perhaps it's the destiny. Allah is Qadar. There are lessons to be learned, and you just had to learn it anyhow. School of hard knocks. But I would say that is something we do need in the da'wah, patience in our lives. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever has been blessed with patience, he has been blessed with a great gift from Allah. And I mean, I've tried to be patient, but you know, impatience is, as Allah said, وَخُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا. Human beings were created with a hasty nature. That's us.
SubhanAllah. Very poignant advice that we all need to, of course, pay attention to. And as we close, we would advise everyone who hasn't studied Islam, and even if they have, but they want to add some extra modules to their repertoire, do enroll at the
International Open
University. Open University, okay. International Open University. There'll be links abound, I'm sure, on everyone's platforms. And of course, the books have stood the test of time. From right from the beginning, they were the only books, in fact, we would feel comfortable with. And you know, you kind of set the scene, if you like, trailblazing and pioneering. And SubhanAllah, still there on everyone's recommended reading list, essential texts in English language. SubhanAllah, so great benefit, as well as, of course, lectures. I look forward myself, now that I've learned about it, to the 99 Names of Allah lectures. So SubhanAllah, you've had a great impact in the da'wah, in literature, in online teaching, in actual teaching, and of course, so many other projects that you've been involved in.
I'd just like to add, perhaps, you know, one project which we are currently working on, which may be of interest to our viewers or listeners, and that is our 1 million scholarships for African youth, you know, for Muslim African youth, where the continent, like other developing parts of the world, you know, lag behind in the area of education. Access to higher education is just not there. You're talking about less than 10% of high school graduates finding places in universities. So, you know, we've been very active in trying to promote the IOU, the International Open University, you know, as an opportunity for those who don't have the means to access higher education to be able to study for free if they are in the category of those who have the right to receive zakah. So we have provided, besides the fact that the school fees at the IOU in any case are extremely low,
yeah,
you know, as low as you can go. Still, there are people, even with those extremely low fees, who can't. Many who still can't afford it. So we have, you know, regular campaigns, you know, raising funds for the scholarships of such students. And we have set up over 20 centers, learning centers, we call them, across Africa, east, west, north, south. And, you know, because just giving a student a scholarship is not enough. You have to give them a computer. You have to give them electricity. Mm. You have to pay for internet. You need to put them in a classroom. You know, all of this comes along with it. You know, it's a big project. And we hope that it will continue to grow. And we've got thousands of students now studying in this program. And we pray that we'll reach the million mark and beyond in the years to come, soon, inshallah. So anyone who would like to participate, it's on the website. You can go there in terms of projects, charitable projects, etc. You can find the page where there it's explained, etc. And or if you have a school, you're from the continent and you have a school and you'd like to open up a learning center there for people of your village or your town or your region, you know, do contact us, you know, because we do this as a collaborative project where we take benefit from existing Islamic schools or institutions, you know, who can provide space or necessary equipment, computers, etc. Inshallah, for us to achieve this goal in the near future.
Inshallah. Let's hope that people will enroll that and preach that. It will go well beyond the 1 million figure. So all that remains then is to say Jazakallah khair. May Allah reward you, Sheikh Dr. Abu Mina Bilal Phillips, for your time and your efforts. And also to the viewers, thank you for listening and tuning in. And we hope to be visiting you again soon, online at least. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.